Good evening if you're listening live, or good day, whatever you might be. We're now in the final parts of the Old Testament, which is super exciting in some ways because we get to move on to the New Testament in the next episode. This episode will cover the final historical books, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, some books that not all Bibles have, and we'll explain why in a moment. So to begin, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of Tobit. Blessed are you, O God of our fathers. Praise be your name forever and ever. Let the heavens and all your creation praise you forever. You made Adam, and you gave him his wife Eve, to be his help and support. And from these two the human race descended. You said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Let us make him a partner like himself. Now, Lord, you know that I take this wife of mine not because of lust, but for a noble purpose. Call down your mercy upon me and upon her, and allow us to live together to a happy old age. They said together, Amen, Amen, and went to bed for the night. Lord, you have also created us, you have formed us, you know us. We ask that your wisdom be upon us, that as we ponder these books and ponder your ways and ponder what you've done for other people, we may come to glorify you like these two, and come to realize your goal for us as well. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So these last historical books, Tobit, Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are not included in all Bibles. And I think that is a very important place to start out with both why and how did they get here. Well, part of the reason is Tobit and Judith, for instance, happened far after, it's not far after. Tobit's during the exile. Judith is kind of in the midst of it. Both of these books largely were written or taken for their credibility after the exile. And they weren't considered important books because they're mainly story. As story, of the majority of the books were written in Greek. And especially 1st and 2nd Maccabees were written in Greek. So if we follow through the biblical sequence of events leading up to our modern era, we'll see this happen. So we have the Israelite people, they enter the promised land. There, with their religion and their language, Hebrew, they started to compile the books of the law. We know that because they found books of the law. As books of the law, and then later liturgical books, those would be compiled into the five books of law, and then the Psalms. As things progress and develop, they go into exile. Now in exile, divorced from their land and their temple, they have to develop a new identity. That identity became the books of scripture, which were now codified and written down in the Hebrew language, so that once they return from exile, we have the entire Hebrew canon. That would be all the books except for the four today, as well as Wisdom, and then parts of Daniel. I'm missing a book. Oh well. There are six books written in Greek. These books came a little bit later. They came during the Greek Age, which we'll cover in much more depth very soon here. But those ones became what was known as the Hebrew canon. More books were added because they represented the Jewish people, told the history of the people, and had some sort of wisdom that was used throughout the Jewish world. What happened? Well, as we get into the Greek Age, Alexander the Great, after having conquered a huge chunk of land, namely everything from India all the way to Greece, and all the way down into Africa, decided that he wanted all books in his empire in the Greek language. So he got 70 elders together, who were all Jewish scholars of the law, and he asked them to translate the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. This became known as the Septuagint, which translates as the 70. The Septuagint not only included all the Hebrew canon, but a number of the books from the Greek canon that were used widely throughout the Jewish world as scripture. This Greek canon became the standard way for the new Christians to understand scripture and to understand the historicity of the Old Testament. So, as Greek-speaking people, the Christians adopted the Septuagint as the most common translation of the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament. St. Jerome, however, he would now translate that into Latin, which became the standard text for the Catholic Church and the standard text for most Christianity for quite a while. Nevertheless, the Greek canon would be concluded by the translation of the Elders, which was around the 2nd century BC. Added on to that would be the New Testament. So that's why there's some dispute on the books of the Bible, because do we choose only the ones written in Hebrew? Do we choose the ones that were included in the Septuagint? Do we include other books that may be considered Jewish? That's the big question. Most Protestants stop at the Hebrew canon. The Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox churches, they all stop at the Septuagint as the standard text for the Bible. So Judith, Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees were largely written in Greek. Doesn't bother me. They're great stories. There's nothing wrong with any of them. Tobit and Judith are very strange books. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are a continuation of the story or the narrative of the Jewish people. So let's start with Tobit. Tobit was written somewhere in the Babylonian Empire age. We know that from the very beginning of the book, which reads, "The book tells of the story of Tobit, the son of Tobiel, son of Hananiel, son of Aduel, son of Gabiel, of the house of the family of Aziel, of the tribe of Naphtali, while during the reign of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, was taken captive from Tisbe, which is south of Kadesh Naphtali in the upper Galilee above and to the west of Aser, north of Phulgor." So where are we at? We're in the reign of the Assyrian Empire right before it turns into Babylonian. Nope, I'm wrong about that. It's just Assyrian. Sorry. It's just Assyrian Empire. So we're during the Assyrian Empire. And so that means Tobit must have been from the northern tribes. The northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians. They were sent into exile. So now Tobit is writing during an entire age in which the Assyrian Empire dominates the people, dominates them in religion, politics, monetary value, and authority. Why is this important? The very setting of the book, the starting points, the foundation of the book, starts with this problem that Tobit's facing. Tobit, a good Jew, wants to follow the Jewish laws. Well, the Assyrians, being not of Jewish origin, don't want anyone to follow any sort of religious customs except for those of the Baal Assyrian religion. So, what happens? Tobit, unwilling to break the laws of his ancestors, continues to do these things. And the Assyrians know this and want to put him to death. Or, Tobit knows that they're going to put anyone to death who follows the religions of other nations. In chapter 1, we have his strong ordeal. He knows that one of his kindred has died, and the tradition of the Jewish people is to bury their dead. The tradition of the Assyrian people is to cremate their dead. That's a pretty sharp distinction. If you're going to dig a big hole that looks about 6 feet long and about 6 feet deep, they're going to wonder, what you doing? And it's going to be hard to be like, oh, sorry, I'm just throwing my garbage in there. Well, we don't do that. So what are you really doing? So he's trying to bury the dead ancestor he has. And he knows the problem that this could occur, that the Assyrians would come and kill him for violation of the law. That doesn't actually happen, which is kind of nice. Tobit, however, does what is right and just, buries his kinsman, and then as he falls asleep, a very strange event happens that a bird comes and perches above him and poops in his eye. Now that the bird has pooped in his eye, he goes blind. As blind, he is useless. He can't do normal work. He can't keep up his household. What is he supposed to do? This leads to the second problem. Anna, his wife, went to work for a guy by weaving, and now as a weaver and weaving cloth, he was very pleased with the cloth that she wove and gave her an extra gift of a goat. Tobit, not knowing what's going on, gets furious and sends the goat away, but his wife chooses otherwise. This is where the next big part of the story begins. Because Tobit sends his son, Tobiah. I know that sounds very confusing, especially considering the book is really about Tobiah, not Tobit. He sends Tobiah off and to find a wife, because Tobit, a good Jew, wants to make sure his son, Tobiah, only marries from his tribe, which is what Jewish law requires. So he sends Tobiah off. Tobiah, however, is greeted with a friend who becomes his great companion during this journey. He doesn't know this. We know this from the context of the story. It's the Archangel Raphael, the only time that Raphael appears in the books of Scripture. Raphael is called God's remedy, and we'll see why in a moment. So Raphael and Tobiah go off on a journey, and they meet Tobiah's future wife, the daughter of Raguel, whose name is Sarah. Sarah has a bit of an issue going on with her life right now. She's had 7 husbands who all died brutally at her hands. Yeah, very strange. The reasoning for it is Sarah is plagued by a demon who kills off all of her husbands. Most of the people in the town are very afraid to marry her for very good reasons. Why would you want to marry a mass murderer who kills off all of her husbands on their wedding night? So, Tobiah comes up to this woman and, realizing that she is one of his kinsmen, wants to marry her. Her father is not so keen on this, but since Tobiah is one of the same tribe, he can't say no. What ends up happening is Tobiah and Sarah pray, the prayer that I mentioned that I started our session off with, and as they pray on the evening of their wedding night, the demon goes away and they sleep happily ever after. Sarah's father, thinking, oh no, another one has died, tries to creep in and sees them resting peacefully. They both journey back to meet Tobit, Tobiah's father. And on the way back, everything's happy and joyful and whatnot. The Archangel Raphael comes up, and because of the many adventures Raphael had protected Tobiah from, Tobit wants to offer a gift to him. Raphael says no. Raphael says, I don't want anything. So then Tobit's going to offer up a holocaust for Raphael. And Raphael says no, only for God and God alone. So Tobit does that. Then Raphael shows himself in the process, because it's God's remedy, who has now healed Tobiah, Sarah. He now heals Tobit from his blindness, and everyone lives happily ever after. Yay, happy book. It's nice to have some happy books in the Bible. Not all of them are so happy. So that's the story of Tobit and Tobiah. I do recommend you read it. It's a very happy, pleasant book to read, especially considering it ends in a happy way. And there's some great figures that run throughout it that show how wonderful things are and whatnot. Let's read a few passages just so we can grasp what's going on. So, the beginning. We actually start out with Tobit speaking. He says, I, Tobit, have walked all the days of my life on the paths of truth and righteousness. I performed many charitable works for my kinsmen and my people who have been deported with me to Nineveh in Assyria. When I lived as a young man in my own country, Israel, the entire tribe of my forefather, Naphtali, had broken away from the house of David and from Jerusalem. This city had been singled out of all Israel's tribes so that they all might offer sacrifice in the place where the temple, God's dwelling, had been built and consecrated for all generations to come. All my kinsmen, like the rest of the tribe of my forefather, Naphtali, used to offer sacrifice on all the mountains of Galilee, as well as to the young bull which Jeroboam, king of Israel, had made in Dan. I, for my part, would not make the pilgrimage alone to Jerusalem for the festivals, as is prescribed for all Israel by perpetual decree. Bringing with me the first fruits of the field and the firstlings of the flock, together with a tenth of my income and the first sharings of the sheep, I would hasten to Jerusalem and present them to the priests, Aaron's sons, at the altar. To the Levites who were doing service in Jerusalem, I would give the tenth of grain, wine, olive oil, pomegranates, figs, and other fruits. And except for sabbatical years, I used to give a second tithe in money, which each year I would go and disperse in Jerusalem. The third tithe I gave to orphans and widows, and to converts who were living with the Israelites. Every third year I would bring them this offering, and we ate it in the keeping with the decree of the Mosaic law and the commands of Deborah, the mother of my father Tobiah, when my father died, he left me an orphan. Okay, we get enough of this. So what's going on? If you recall back to the historical books, When Jeroboam and Rehoboam separated and divided the kingdom into north and south, the northern kingdom under Jeroboam established two oxen, one in the north and one in the south, who would become the places of worship, the places where the Israelites would gather to offer sacrifice and stuff like that. Tobit is making the point that even though that was a standard tradition since Jeroboam, he refused it. He knew that even though they separated, the true place of worship was Jerusalem. The true place of offering sacrifice, Jerusalem. The laws of the Mosaic Covenant were not gone. They must be followed. So here we have a man who is greatly virtuous in his life. He did everything appropriate, everything in line with the Old Covenant, and intended to do it regardless of what was going on around him, leading to how he reacted to the Syrian Empire. As I mentioned earlier, he disobeyed the Assyrian rulers and buried his kinsmen who had died. Scary business, but nevertheless, that happened. Let's move on to another passage as we get a sense of Tobit's virtue. Now what? This is what happened to Sarah. On the same day at Ecbatana in Media, it so happened that Reguel's daughter Sarah also had to listen to abuse from one of her father's maids. For she had been married to seven husbands, and the wicked demon Asmodeus killed them off before they could have intercourse with her, as it is prescribed for wives. So the maid said to her, "You are the one who strangles your husbands. Look at you. You have already been married seven times, but you have had no joy with any one of your husbands. Why do you beat us? Because your husbands are dead? Then why not join them? May we never see a son or daughter of yours." That day she was deeply grieved in spirit and went in tears to an upstairs room in her father's house with the intention of hanging herself. But she reconsidered, saying to herself, "No, people will level this insult against my father. You had only one beloved daughter, but she hanged herself because of ill fortune. And thus would I cause my father in his old age to go down to the netherworld laden with sorrow. It is better for me not to hang myself, but to beg the Lord to have me die, so that I need no longer live to hear such insults." So there's the problem with Sarah. She is plagued by the demon Asmodeus, who has caused her to kill her husbands or is killing her husbands on their wedding night before anything more can happen, killing off seven of them. Not only is she experiencing torments from that alone, but also from the maid and the distress of her father. Two things that really culminate in what's going on. So you can read through the rest of it at your leisure. Let's move on to chapter 12. So now Tobiah has returned to Tobit with his wife Sarah, and they're preparing for the wedding feast. This is what it says. When the wedding celebration came to an end, Tobit called his son Tobiah and said to him, "Son, see to it that you give what is due to the man who made this journey with you. Give him a bonus too." Tobiah said, "Father, how much shall I pay him? It would not hurt me at all to give him half of all the wealth he brought back with me. He led me back safe and sound. He cured my wife. He brought the money back with me, and he cured you. How much of a bonus should I give him?" Tobit answered, "It is only fair, son, that he should receive half of all that he brought back." So Tobiah called Raphael and said, "Take as your wages half of all that you have brought back and go in peace." Raphael called the two men aside privately and said to them, "Thank God. Give him the praise and the glory. Before all the living, acknowledge the many good things he has done for you by blessing and extolling his name in song. Before all men, honor and proclaim God's deeds, and do not be slack in praising him. A king's secret it is prudent to keep, but the works of God are to be declared and made known. Praise him with due honor. Do good, and evil will not find its way to you. Prayer and fasting are good, but better than either is almsgiving accompanied by righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than abundance in wickedness. It is better to give alms than to store up gold. For almsgiving saves one from death and expiates every sin. Those who regularly give alms shall enjoy a full life, but those habitually guilty of sin are their own worst enemies. I will now tell you the whole truth. I will conceal nothing at all from you. I have already said to you, a king's secret it is prudent to keep, but the works of God are to be made known with due honor. I can now tell you that when you, Tobit, and Sarah prayed, it was I who presented and read the record of your prayers before the glory of the Lord. And I did the same thing when you used to bury the dead. When you did not hesitate to take up and leave your dinner in order to go to bury the dead, I was sent to put you to the test. At that time, however, God commissioned me to heal you and your daughter-in-law Sarah. I am Raphael, one of the seven angels who enter and serve before the glory of the Lord. There we go. Raphael reveals himself at the very end as the one who stands before God and has been protecting them all along because they are virtuous and good. Another theme we are seeing in the wisdom books and now see here as well. Those who do good things, God protects and helps. Those who do evil, God will punish. The Book of Tobit. So now we're going to move on to a new book, the Book of Judith. I only read this book a few years ago when I was helping at an extraordinary form liturgy, and this happened to be the reading for the day. Unfortunately, we do not read this book at all in the ordinary form of the Mass in any of the three-year cycle, which is a little unfortunate, but it's also kind of an odd book. So it's set during the reign of the Assyrians under Nebuchadnezzar, and it's the same basic timeline as Tobit, except we have Judith. Now, what's very odd about this book is it's one of three books of the Bible in which a woman is the main character: Ruth, Judith, and Song of Songs. What is happening is Nebuchadnezzar had sent his army commander, Arphaxad, A-R-P-H-A-X-A-D, Arxasad, who was the commander of the armies to fight against Israel. Israel knows this and knows they cannot possibly win against Arxasad. So they campaign and they try, and then a new guy, Holofernes, comes and he tries. And now we have the main core of this book. Israel, not able to defend themselves against the Assyrian Empire, are put to the test. What ends up happening is Judith, a woman, comes to their help by standing up and saying, "Come to me, army commanders." Now, for all of you who think that the Israelites, Jewish people, are very male-dominant, I would like to agree with you, and for the most part throughout the Old Testament, I would, until this happens. Judith, a woman, calls all the army commanders to come to her, and they come. There's clearly more of a dynamicism between men and women in the sense of power than I think we grasp in the Old Testament. There's a lot more like nuances and free-flowing nature of how power works than I think we give it credit for. So here, Judith calls all the army commanders to herself and tells them what to do, namely that through a woman, they will be saved. How does this work? So Judith prays, and then we have a very odd event happening. Holofernes has a banquet. Afterwards, he's drunk. He goes to his tent, and Judith, under the counsel of his maid, she goes in while he's asleep, drunk, and takes a tent peg and nails it through his head, killing him. So that now the commander of the Assyrian armies is dead, which means they can't fight. Thus, they don't have to fight, and the Israelites win. Yay! Happy ending. That's pretty much it. And so at the end of it, it's just all praise of what has happened. Clearly, there's more to it because there's 16 chapters in the book. But nevertheless, you get what I mean. So let's read parts of it. So in chapter 4, verses 9 through 8:15, this is a passage on penance and prayer. All the men of Israel cried to God with great fervor and did penance. They, along with their wives and children and domestic animals, all their resident aliens, hired laborers and slaves, also girded themselves with sackcloth. And all the Israelite men, women, and children who lived in Jerusalem prostrated themselves in front of the temple building, with ashes strewn on their heads, displaying their sackcloth covering before the Lord. The altar, too, they draped in sackcloth and with one accord they cried out fervently to the God of Israel, not to allow their children to be seized, their wives to be taken captive, the cities of their inheritance to be ruined, or the sanctuary to be profaned and mocked for the nations to gloat over. The Lord heard their cry, and had regard for their distress. For the people observed a fast for many days, duration during throughout Judea, and before the sanctuary of the Lord Almighty in Jerusalem. The high priest Joachim, and all the priests in attendance on the Lord who served his altar were also girded with sackcloth as they offered the daily holocaust, the votive offerings, and the freewill offerings of the people. With ashes upon their turbans, they cried to the Lord and all their strength to look with favor on the whole house of Israel. So they're in distress. We grasp that. They call out to the Lord for help, and eventually he does. This is a common theme of putting on sackcloth and ashes and appealing to God in whatever way they can. There we go. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, 11 through 18. Now we have to start in 9. When Judith therefore heard of the harsh words which the people, discouraged by their lack of water, had spoken against the ruler, and of all that Uzziah had said to them in reply, swearing that he would hand over the city to the Assyrians at the end of the 5 days, she sent a maid who was in charge of all her things to ask Uzziah, Jabris, and Charmis, the elders of the city, to visit her. When they came, she said to them, "Listen to me, you rulers of the people of Bethulia. What you said to the people today is not proper. When you promised to hand over the city to our enemies at the end of 5 days, unless within that time the Lord comes to our aid, you interposed between God and yourself this oath which you took. You, who are you then, that you should have put God to the test to this day, setting yourselves in the place of God in human affairs? It is the Lord Almighty for whom you are laying down conditions. Will you never understand anything? You cannot plumb the depths of the human heart or grasp the workings of the human mind. How then can you fathom God, who has made all these things, discern his mind, and understand his plan?" Think enough? The point of reading that passage was to show that Judith, a woman, called all the elders to herself and reprimanded them, told them what to do, said that they're wrong, and they listened. They did what she asked, which actually is not that uncommon in Scripture. Same thing happened between Sarah and Abraham. Same thing happened with Rachel, Leah, and Israel. And in a few other cases we see, like even with David and Beth. Oh, what's her name? It's escaping me. I apologize. Bathsheba, that Bathsheba made requests to him and he followed it as well. So there is a different kind of dynamic that we see in some of these books that we don't always see, and here it is. So chapter 13, the gruesome end. When all had departed, and no one, small or great, was left in the bedroom, Judith stood by Holofernes' bed and said within herself, "O Lord, God of all might, in this hour look graciously on my undertaking for the exaltation of Jerusalem. Now is the time for aiding your heritage and for carrying out my design to shatter the enemies who have risen against us." She went to the bedpost near the head of Holofernes, and taking his sword from it, drew close to the bed, grasped the hair of his head, and said, "Strengthen me this day, O God of Israel." Then with all her might she struck him twice in the neck and cut off his head. She rolled his body off the bed and took the canopy from its supports. Soon afterwards she came out and handed over the head of Holofernes to her maid, who put it into her food pouch, and the two went off together as they were accustomed to do for prayer. I'm thinking of a different book. Sorry. Yes, so Judith cut off the head of Holofernes with the nonchalance that is so common in the Old Testament, picked up his head and walked away, as though that's normal. Yeah, it's just a story. I don't have much more to say. So that being said, let's move on to the final books of the Old Testament, the first and second books of Maccabees. To grasp what is going on, we have to walk through a little bit more history. And I alluded to this earlier as I talked about the Greek Age. So we have the Persians. We just got out of the Assyrian Empire with Tobit and Judith. The Assyrians never conquered Judah. They conquered Israel. Babylon rose to power, conquered all of it, sent them into exile for 70 years. They were in exile until the Persians came to power, destroyed the Babylonian Empire, sent them back free, they could go home, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, and allowed them to practice their religion once again. Everything is happy and everything is right and good again. There's one slight problem. The Persians wanted to conquer the Greeks, and they desire to conquer the Greeks. But the Persians have slightly overextended themselves. Their reach goes from India all the way to Egypt, and all the way north to Syria, and all the way south to the Indian Ocean. It's quite a large empire, and they rule it quite well. The problem is the Greeks are pretty strong, kind of. So what happens is, before the Persians opposed the Greeks were separated into city-states. Each city-state was largely autonomous. They had some kind of commonalities, especially in the practice of religion. But beyond that, the commonalities end. They don't really see themselves as Greeks. Macedonian might be a better phrase. Like Sparta was very warlike, and they focused on owning slaves and fighting and that kind of level of a society by dominance and rule. Athens, complete contrast to that, was a democracy, the only true democracy in the world. And as a democracy, every freeborn male had a right and should be part of the Senate to decide the good of the country, the city-state. They had some slaves, as were necessary in the ancient world, but treated them very differently than the Spartans did. So, massive contrast. And this isn't the only Greek city-states. There are many of them. Main problem is, as city-states, it's really hard to fight against an entire empire like the Persians. So in order to really fight well against them, they needed to be unified. You're probably aware of the movie 300, in which the Spartan army fought against the Persian Empire at Thermopylae and were largely defeated, slaughtered. That was one battle. Around that same time, we have a major person rise to power, Alexander the Great. Alexander was a person of political power, and in his time was able to unify all the city-states of Greece and call themselves Greeks for the first time, or Macedonian. We can also call themselves Hellenists. It all works together, calling the same phrasing. Alexander was, by uniting the Greek Empire and with the military prowess he had, was able to defeat the Persian Empire, completely defeat the Persian Empire. He would go on to conquer everything from Greece all the way to India, including North Africa, and create one of the largest powers of its time, rivaled by the Mongolian Empire. As this developed, Alexander was quite placid towards the different nations he conquered, allowing them for time to practice their own religion and kind of do their own thing. That soon came to an end. When the people realized that the Jewish people had one god and would not bow down to the other Greek gods, there became tension, great tension. That tension led to great persecution. And this is where we pick off at the beginning of the books of Maccabees. The first book of Maccabees reads as follows. After Alexander the Macedonian, Philip's son, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated Darius, the king of the Persians and Medes, he became king in his place, having first ruled in Greece. He fought many campaigns, captured fortresses, and put kings to death. He advanced to the ends of the earth, gathering plunder from many nations, and the earth fell silent before him, and his heart became proud and arrogant. He collected a very strong army and conquered provinces, nations, and rulers, and they became his tributaries. But after all this, he took to his bed, realizing that he was going to die. He therefore summoned his officials, his officers, the nobles, who had been brought up with him from his youth, to divide his kingdom among them while he was still alive. Alexander had reigned 12 years when he died, so his officers took over his kingdom, each in his own territory. And after his death, they all put on royal crowns, and so did their sons after them for many years, causing much distress over the earth. So that's the context. Alexander's dead. Philip takes over. Then, after Alexander, the kingdom is divided into what's called the Tetrarchy. It's divided into four different kingdoms, namely the Greece chunk, Israel-Palestine, which is the smallest, so people didn't like it, the Indian Middle Eastern chunk, and then North Africa. Those are the four parts of the Tetrarchy. The person who was in charge of Israel never liked it because it was small. They didn't like to pay tribute, and they didn't like Greek rule. But lots of things happened under Greek rule. One is the books of Maccabees. So for a while they were placid, and the Greeks were very gentle and allowed people to do their thing, but that soon came to an end, as it also reads in the first book of Maccabees. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says this: "There sprang from these a sinful offshoot, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus, once a hostage at Rome. He became king in the year 137 of the kingdom of the Greeks." So if we follow the timeline properly, then we know that in 37 was the year that the Assyrian Empire conquered the north, and then in 586, the Babylonians conquered the south. They were in exile for 70 years. The Persians ruled for about 150 years, and then the Greeks had now ruled for about 100 years before this event happened. So a lot of time has passed. In this time, we have a man named King Antiochus Epiphanes IV. This guy gave himself a name. Epiphanes means revealer, which is a title reserved mainly to deities. So he's making himself a god, and he is very bold about that fact. His rule is the rule, and he exercised that with great deft to the people of his tetrarchy, the Palestine Israel area. So that because they refused to treat him as a god, they refused to give him tribute as a god, and they would not worship the Greek gods, he exercised his rule. He did several things. One is he established a gymnasium. Now, we think of gymnasium as a place where you'd go and work out and get healthy and whatnot. That is not the Greek gymnasium. The Greek gymnasium is a tribute to the god Nike, or another god, in which by engaging in combat or working one's body, you are actually worshiping a deity. Yeah, interesting how we got our modern gyms. But nevertheless, so he set up gymnasiums in Israel, which made them very angry. He also defiled the altar and set up an abomination on it, namely a Greek god statue. Oh, that riled up the Jews immensely. Kind of. So there's a group of them that although the Greeks prohibited the use of the Jewish religious stuff and very much so pushed Greek religion, a group of them followed. They abandoned their tradition, and as Maccabees tells us, they covered over the sign of their circumcision, started eating pork, and abandoned the tradition of their elders. There's an exception. We start out in 1 Maccabees with Mattathias, who said no. I will not obey Greek rule. I will not follow these customs. I will only follow the customs of my forefathers. So they literally fought a war. And they were successful for a while. And then Mattathias was killed. After Mattathias, we have the most important figure of the books of Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus. Now the challenge we're going to have is that the two books of Maccabees are not continuous books. They actually overlap quite a bit to the point where they tell the same story offset by a little bit of time so that Judas Maccabeus takes the helm or the forefront of both of those books, even though he comes later in the first book of Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus is one who is going to defeat the Greeks. He's going to reestablish Israel as independent, and he's going to fight to do so. He got an army. He got a lot of support behind him. And if you went to Israel today, you could go see Mozaim, which is the place where, that's not the name of it. It's something like that. Anyways, it's a place where Judas Maccabeus held up. Masada. There it is. I got the first letter. Masada. Masada is this plateau that you can find near Jerusalem, which is very heavily fortified as a natural plateau. On three sides, it is nearly impossible to be able to climb it, and on one side, it's very easily fortified. So Judas Maccabeus, who now and for the next 100 years, would use this plateau as a place to defend themselves against the Greeks. It worked. It worked quite well. They could defend themselves. They could fortify it. The Greeks couldn't figure out how to attack them. It was only under the Roman Empire that the Romans spent time and energy building a ramp all the way to the top so they could march their armies up there and defeat the last of the Jewish revolt. So we're looking at now another 150 years before that would happen. 100 years. The Jews established many things besides their religion. They also established their language, so that most of the Jewish of this time could read Greek. They also brought in Greek philosophy, which led to the books of wisdom. They also established Greek style and structure, Hellenism, such as plays and ways of thinking of the world and literature and all these kinds of things. This led to most of the New Testament and the way the New Testament is formed, as well as the language of the New Testament, considering Greek was the language of the age. And so the Jews tried to revolt. And we have two main stories that follow this. Judas Maccabeus, who resulted under Alexander and revolted under all the Roman leaders until he was defeated. We also have the story in here of the seven brothers and their mother who was killed for not eating pork. So these two books not only focus on the Jewish revolt, but also that kind of sense of the nobility of martyrdom, which is very uncommon for Jewish scriptures. In these books, and only in these books, do we have a real strong sense of the afterlife. For as Judas fought, he looked down at his soldiers who had died and realized they had amulets to Janus, one of the Greek gods, and realized that because they were holding those amulets, that's why they died. So again, God protects his people. And as they were being killed, or as they were being martyred, they said, "We do this because we know that there is something more to come." A new development in Jewish thought. It's been kind of on the back burner, the entirety of the Old Testament. For instance, if we went back to the first book of Samuel, the king Saul, at the end of his reign, Samuel having died, conjures up Saul from the dead by a conjurer. And so Samuel's appearance comes to him. This is just so very odd in many ways, but this is the beginning of that sense that there's something more coming. Not only that, but in the books of Maccabees, we now have the sense that there is something rewarding for being true to God's ways. So that it's not just here and now that we're rewarded for being faithful to the covenant. It's not just here and now that God blesses his people, but also in the life to come. These are the start of that idea that leads to Jesus picking it up in the Gospels. So let's read chunks of it. We start in first. I've already read the introduction to 1 Maccabees. And now we can get a sense of what actually happened. So in 1 Maccabees 41 through, we're going to read to 59. We could read through the end of 63, but you'll get a sense after just two paragraphs of what they're actually revolting against. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people, each abandoning his particular customs. All the Gentiles conformed to the command of the king, and many Israelites were in favor of his religion. They sacrificed idols and profaned the Sabbath. The king sent messengers with letters to Jerusalem and to the cities of Judah, ordering them to follow customs foreign to their land, to prohibit holocaust, sacrifices, and libations in the sanctuary, to profane the Sabbaths and feast days, to desecrate the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, to build pagan altars and temples and shrines, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised, and to let themselves be defiled with every kind of impurity and abomination, so that they might forget the law and change all their observances. Whoever refused to act according to the command of the king should be put to death. Such were the orders he published throughout the kingdom. He appointed inspectors over all the people, and he ordered the cities of Judah to offer sacrifices, each city in turn. Many of the people, those who abandoned the law, joined them and committed evil in the land. Israel was driven into hiding wherever places of refuge could be found. There you go. It's pretty clear what's going on. The Greeks are going to establish one people under one rule, under one religion, and everything else is gone. How do they take that? Chapter 2. In those days, Mathathias, son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the family of Joarib, left Jerusalem and settled in Modaim. He had five sons: John, who was called Gadi, Simon, who was called Thasi, Judas, who was called Maccabeus, Eleazar, who was called Avaron, and Jonathan, who was called Apphus. When he saw the sacrileges that were being committed in Judah and in Jerusalem, he said, "Woe is me, why was I born to see the ruin of my people and ruin of this holy city, and to sit idle while it was given into the hands of enemies and the sanctuary into the hands of strangers?" Then Mathathias and his sons tore their garments, put on sackcloth, and mourned bitterly. Now we get the end of his life. I'm going to skip a few chunks of this just to make it simpler. When the time came for Mathathias to die, he said to his sons, "Arrogance and scorn have now grown strong. It is time of disaster and violent anger. Therefore, my sons, be zealous for the law and give your lives for the covenant of our fathers." So he dies and leaves it into Judith's hands. Let's read a little bit about Judith. In chapter 3, 38, Lysias chose Ptolemy, son of Doriamenes, and Nicanor, and Gorgias, capable men among the king's friends. And with them he sent 40,000 men and 7,000 cavalry to invade the land of Judah, and ravaged according to the king's orders. Setting out with all their forces, they came and pitched their camp near Emmaus and the plain. When the merchants of the country heard of their fame, they came to the camp, bringing fetters and large sums of silver and gold to buy the Israelites as slaves. A force from Idumea and from Philistia joined with them. Judas and his brothers saw that the situation had become critical now that armies were encamped within their territory. He knew of the orders which the king had given to destroy and utterly wipe out the people. So they said to one another, "Let us restore our people from their ruined estate and fight for our people and the sanctuary." Thus they assembled and went to Mitzpah near Jerusalem, because there was formerly at Mitzpah a place of prayer for Israel. That day they fasted and wore sackcloth with sprinkled ashes on their heads and tore their clothes. They enrolled the scroll of the law to learn about the things for which the Gentiles consulted and the images of their other idols. They brought with them priestly vestments, the first fruits, and the tithe, and they brought forward the Nazarites, who had completed the time of their vows. So he's going to go fight them. Let's move forward a little bit. We're going to go into 2 Maccabees and read a little bit from there. 2 Maccabees, oh, we don't need to go that far. A lot of this will overlap. So the first six chapters of 2 Maccabees overlaps with chapters 8 through 12 of 1 Maccabees. No, we need to read a different passage. There's a few really critical passages in this book. We're in 1 Maccabees 16. No, that's not the one I want. Where is it? Here we are. 2 Maccabees 7. Oh, 2 Maccabees. It also happened that seven brothers with their mother were arrested and tortured with whips and scourges by the king to force them to eat pork in violation of God's law. One of the brothers, speaking for the others, said, "What do you expect to achieve by questioning us? We are ready to die rather than to transgress the laws of our ancestors." As at that, the king, in a fury, gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. While they were being quickly heated, he commanded his executioners to cut out the tongues of the one who had spoken for the others, to scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of his brothers and his mother looked on. When he was completely maimed, but still breathing, the king ordered them to carry off to the fire and fry him. As a cloud of smoke spread from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying such words as these: "The Lord God is looking on, and he truly has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his canticle, when he protested openly with the words, 'And he will have pity on his servants.'" When the first brother had died in this manner, they brought the second to be made sport of. After tearing off the skin and hair of his head, they asked him, "Will you eat the pork rather than have your body tortured limb by limb?" Answering in the language of his forefathers, he said, "Never." So he too in turn suffered the same tortures as the first. At the point of death, he said, "You accursed fiend, you are depriving us of this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up and live again forever. It is for his laws that we are dying." After him, the third suffered their cruel sport. He put out his tongue at once when told to do so, and bravely held out his hands. As he spoke these noble words, "It was from heaven that I received these. For the sake of his laws I disdain them. From him I hope to receive them again." Even the king and his attendants marveled at the young man's courage, because he regarded his sufferings as nothing. After he had died, they tortured and maltreated the fourth in the same way. Then, when he was near death, he said, "It is my choice to die at the hands of men with the God-given hope of being restored to life by him. But for you, there will be no resurrection to life." They next brought before the fifth brother and maltreated him. Looking at the king, he said, "Since you have power among men, mortal though you are, do what you please. But do not think that our nation was forsaken by God. Only wait, and you will see how this great power will torment you and your descendants." After him, they brought the sixth brother. When he was about to die, he said, "Have no vain illusions. We suffer these things on our own account, because we have sinned against our God. That is why such astonishing things have happened to us. Do not think, then, that you will go unpunished for having dared to fight against God." Most admirable and worthy of everlasting remembrance was the mother, who saw her seven sons perish in a single day, yet bore it courageously because of her hope in the Lord. Filled with a noble spirit that stirred her womanly heart with manly courage, she exhorted each of them in the language of their forefathers and with these words: "I do not know how you came into existence in my womb. It was not I who gave you the breath of life, nor was it I who set in order the elements of which each of you is composed. Therefore, since it is the Creator of the universe who shapes each man's beginning, as he brings about the origin of everything, he, in his mercy, will give you back both breath and life, because you now disregard yourselves for the sake of his law." Antiochus, suspecting insult in her words, thought he was being ridiculed. As the youngest brother was still alive, the king appealed to him, not with mere words, but with promises on oath, to make him rich and happy if he would abandon his ancestral customs. He would make him his friend and entrust him with high office. When the youth paid no attention to him at all, the king appealed to the mother, urging her to advise her boy to save his life. After he had urged her for a long time, she went through the motions of persuading her son. In derision of the cruel tyrant, she leaned over close to her son and said in their native tongue, "Son, have pity on me, who carried you in my womb for 9 months, nursed you for 3 years, brought you up, educated and supported you to your present age. I beg you, child, to look at the heavens and the earth and see all that is in them, that you will know that God did not make them out of existing things, and in the same way the human race came into existence. Do not be afraid of this executioner, but be worthy of your brothers and accept death, so that in the time of mercy I may receive you again with them. She had scarcely finished speaking when the youth said, What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command. I obey the command of the law given to our forefathers through Moses. But you, who have contrived every kind of affliction for the Hebrews, will not escape the hands of God. We indeed are suffering because of our sins, though our living Lord treats us harshly for a little while to correct us with chastisements. He will again be reconciled with his servants. But you, wretch, vilest of men, do not in your insolence concern yourself with unfounded hopes, as you raise your hand against the children of heaven. You have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty and the all-seeing God. My brothers, after enduring brief pain, have drunk of never-failing life under God's covenant, but you, by the judgment of God, shall receive just punishments for your arrogance. Like my brothers, I offer up my body and my life for ancestral laws, imploring God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and blows to make you confess that he alone is God. Through me and my brothers, may there be an end to the wrath of the Almighty and that has justly fallen on our whole nation. At that, the king became enraged and treated him even worse than the others, since he bitterly resented the boy's contempt. Thus, he too died undefiled, putting all his trust in the Lord. The mother was last to die after her sons. Enough has been said about the sacrificial meals and the excessive cruelties. The rest of the book you can read on your own. There's a great sense of victory and triumph, even if it's not in this life, but the life to come. And that's the core of the books of Maccabees, which end the Old Testament. They end in the Greek Age. And the next time when we start into the New Testament, I will talk about how the Greek Age transitioned to the Roman Age and what that means for the land of Israel and the context of the Bible. So look forward to seeing you next time.